the passage of God's word that we read together, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. And I want us for a short time to look at the words that we find, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. You read there, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And particularly that last phrase, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Now, I wonder if there are any acts in life that as you witness them, you recognize that not many words need to be used to describe what it is that's happening and what it means, because when you see what's taking place before you, it speaks loudly as to what the people are involved in and what it is that they're doing. Think of it in terms of a bride and a groom, the exchange rings. You don't need to say much at that point because you know that as the exchange rings, it is a symbol of the love and hopefully the undying love that they have for one another. When it is that you discover that a nation has lowered a flag to half-mast, it speaks of the fact that some personage of great influence and so on in the life of that nation, that it is that they have died. And so it is that as a sign of remembrance, the flags are brought to half-mast, and people, wherever they go, they see the position of the flag. They don't need to be told, but it is that the very act declares what has taken place. What about when a family gathers around a graveside? Again, it is that you don't need to say very much when you see that family, because you know that when they're in that place, when it is that they're at the point where they're committing the remains of their loved ones to the earth, that it is that you know that as a family, that death has come into their midst, and it is that they grieve the loss of loved ones. And the reason that I'm beginning like this morning is because I think it's a reminder to us that some actions carry meaning deeper than any sort of a verbal explanation that you're able to give. That it is that certainly you can speak deliberate what it is that's taking place, but the very action, what it is that you see and what it is that is done before you, that it speaks loudly and explains in very real terms what people are doing and why it is that they're doing it. And it is that they declare something, they testify, they make visible what it is that words alone may not fully carry. And that's what the Lord's Supper is like. And I think that's what it is that Paul is reminding us here at the end of verse 26. As we gather here today to eat and drink, it is that we're not merely repeating a religious custom. We're not observing an empty ceremony. We're not inserting a sentimental moment into our service. But it is that Paul tells exactly what it is that's happening and why it is that it's happening. And he says there at the end of verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." So not only is it saying something about the nature of the supper itself, but it's a reminder to us that when we as the body of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ, that when it is that we would gather together at the Lord's table, that we ourselves are saying something one to another, to the world, and even to heaven itself. It is that we're declaring something about sin, we're declaring something about Christ, we're declaring something about salvation, about the church, and we're declaring something about the future. And it is that in this brief sentence, I think the Apostle Paul gathers up the whole shape of Christian faith. That it is that he's speaking of the fact that the cross is behind God's people, that the church is around God's people, and the coming kingdom of the risen and exalted Lord is before us as we wait for his second coming. And so it is, I want us to take a little while to try and consider what this means for us and the blessing that the supper is to us today. First thing I want to take note of is that Paul reminds us that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation. Again, as Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim." Now, this word proclaim that he uses, it matters. He doesn't merely say you remember. He includes remembrance, yes, and indeed Jesus himself says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But Paul at this point takes it to the next level, to the next stage, and it is that he says, "You proclaim." Now, literally what it is that Paul writes here is, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you expound." That's how it would literally be translated, "you expound." It is that he's saying that in the very act of what we do as we partake of the supper, that it is that we're making certain things known about the church, about God's people, about Christ, that it is that we're setting forth in a very public manner our understanding of the gospel and what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And as we would expound what God has done for us in Christ, it's saying to us that the Lord's Supper, that it's not only an inward meditation, but it's an outward declaration. It's not only private reflection, but it's a corporate witness as we gather together. And it's not merely something that's felt in the heart, but it's something that's declared before the gathered church. And normally when you think of a proclamation, the first thing that comes to mind are words. A preacher proclaims, a herald proclaims, a witness proclaims, and all that's true. But here the Apostle Paul is saying to us that the Church of Christ proclaims by eating and drinking. In other words, the Lord's Supper, and as the Lord's Supper is celebrated, is in some ways an enacted message. It is that the bread and the cup, the elements themselves, that they speak. It is that what we do with these elements, that it speaks as well. And it is that the gathered church, as it partakes of the elements, it speaks through the ordinance of the supper itself. Now, this is one reason why the Lord's Supper is so precious to us. Why? Because God, as he's created us, he hasn't just created us as minds. And as though it is that just as minds we float through the world. No. As he's created us in his image, it is that we are embodied creatures. It is that we hear the truth with our ears. But we also need to see the truth. We also need to taste the truth. We also need to handle the truth. And we also need to receive the truth. So the Lord is not only giving us preached words, but he's giving us visible times. He's not only, he tells us the gospel, but it is that he sets the gospel before us, before our eyes and our minds, in the bread and in the cup. That as the word is proclaimed, it comes through the ear, but it is that the supper and the blessings of the supper come through our eyes, through our hands, and through our mouths. And it is that the preached word explains Christ, but it is that the Lord's Supper displays Christ crucified in a sign. And that's why it is that many have called the sacraments visible words. They're not a replacement for preaching, and they're never a substitute for the preaching of Scripture. But they're a God-appointed confirmation and display of the same gospel that is preached. So when it is that we come to the Lord's table, Christ is saying this to us: what you have heard with your ears, now receive before your eyes. And what has been declared to you in words, now behold through this sign. Now, why is this the case? Well, it is because I think it helps us to avoid two opposite errors. First one is, there are those who treat the Lord's Supper like a ritual. One error is to basically reduce the Lord's Supper to a bare ritual. Some treat it as little more than a tradition, that it's something that we've done for many years. We don't really understand why we're doing it, but it's part of the tradition of our congregation or denomination. Some will say, well, it's just something that the church does from time to time. And if I'm able to make myself present there, then it is that I'll partake in the supper. But Paul doesn't allow that, because Paul is saying to us that something real is taking place when it is that the church is found partaking of the supper. And what's taking place that is very real is that the church is proclaiming, that it is that the church is speaking, even as it partakes of what Christ has provided. But it is that the opposite error that we're safe from is becoming mechanistic in our understanding and experience of the supper. And it is that we treat the supper as some kind of spiritual mechanism, that merely partaking of the bread and the cup without faith or repentance, that it's that that produces blessing by itself. Now again, Paul will not allow that. The wider context of our verse in 1 Corinthians shows us that you're able to eat and drink and do so in an unworthy manner. And Paul is saying to us, therefore, that the supper is never magic, nor is it a mechanical ritual, but it's a holy ordinance that is to be received with discernment, with repentance, and indeed as we exercise faith. So the Lord's Supper is neither empty ceremony nor indeed magical rite. Rather, it's the Christ a appointed proclamation. And therefore, that's why it is that we must never come casually, in a sense, to the Lord's Supper and almost have a take it or leave it aspect. Well, it is that they're celebrating the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, but I don't need to go. I'll take it at another time when it is that they're celebrating it. And that's the sort of mindset that people seem to increasingly have. You think of the age in which we live, and I don't think there's ever been an age that's so casual, even when it is that I've seen me going to funerals. And I've been shocked sometimes at how casually it is that people will turn up at the funeral of a loved one. Some might say, well, maybe that's all they've got to wear. Maybe that's the case. But it is that this aspect of casualness, it's running through society. And yet, even at times, the world reacts against the casualness of our age. You remember the time when it was that President Zelensky of the Ukraine met President Trump? And it is that it was February the 28th, 2025. And it is that Zelensky, as he was brought before Trump, he was dressed in a black long sleeve shirt, featuring the Ukrainian trident on the front of his sweatshirt, black slacks and boots. President Trump, he's dressed in a navy blue suit, white shirt and a red tie. And as it is that Zelensky walks in his outfit, Trump says, and it was clearly heard by those who were there, "You're all dressed up today." And it is that later on, he repeats what it was that he said. And as part of the reason he was saying that, whether it was right or not at that point, it would seem that Trump was offended by the fact that, as far as he was concerned, that Zelensky's dress code did not meet with the seriousness of the place or the purpose of the person that he was meeting. Now, if it's like that in that circumstance, how much more important is it when we come to the Lord's table? That we recognize the seriousness of what it is that we're doing, that we recognize the seriousness of the person whose death and resurrection we're proclaiming, and that it is that we recognize the seriousness of the purpose of why it is that we do it. You see, even sacred things in our day and age can be reduced to short clips, quick moments, shallow impressions. But the Lord's table will not allow that kind of shallowness. And it is that we need to remember that. When the bread is broken and when it is that the cup is taken, Christ is not entertaining his church, but it is that he's instructing his church. He's confronting his church. He's feeding his church. He's reminding the church in visible form of the center and the raison d'etre of our life, and that is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. So it's a visible declaration of a real relationship and indeed of real commitment. And so the action confirms and displays what is true. And so we're publicly declaring the gospel and what it is that Christ has done through his finished work. And what we're saying is, this is our hope. This is our life. This is what binds us together. This is what Christ has done. So it's a proclamation. Second thing about the supper is that it proclaims an atoning death. It proclaims an atoning death. Paul tells us specifically in verse 26 what is proclaimed. He says, "You proclaim, you expound the Lord's death." The church gathers at the table, and at the center of the table, there is a death. And that's striking in a sense. Ordinarily, tables are associated with joy, with fellowship, with families, with celebration, with great provision, and so on. But at the heart of the Lord's table stands the death of Jesus Christ. The bread speaks of his body given, the cup speaks of his blood shed, and the ordinance announces to us that in terms of what these symbols represent and point to, that it is that our salvation required a sacrifice. And this is where the theology deepens. The church doesn't merely proclaim that God has died, that Jesus has died, rather, though it does that, but it proclaims the meaning of his death. It wasn't simply the death of a brave martyr. It wasn't merely an inspiring example of great love. It was all those things in a secondary sense, but first and foremost, it was an atoning death. In other words, Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died in your place. He died bearing your guilt. He died under the judgment that you rightly should have known of. And he died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what the supper is proclaiming is substitution. This is my body, Jesus said, which is for you. It is that I've taken your place, so it is that your sin might be placed on me, and it is that as you trust me and as the Father accepts my sacrifice, that my righteousness might be bestowed upon you. And that's what we need to have before our hearts and our minds today, that his body was given for you and for me, that his blood was shed for you and for me, that it's not something that's we can take, as it were, in the passing. But it's redemptive sacrifice, that it's the innocent in place of the guilty, and it's the righteous for the unrighteous. So when it is that you come to the table today, you're confessing, my salvation didn't come cheaply, but my salvation came through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's deeply offensive to the natural heart. Human pride doesn't like a gospel of blood and sacrifice. You see, the natural heart, the fallen heart, it wants improvement, doesn't want atonement. It wants advice, but not a substitute. It wants inspiration, but not the confession of guilt. And sometimes it wants a therapist more than a lamb. And it is that we live at a time when men and women want affirmation more than a cross. And yet, the scripture will not allow this. The finished work of Christ will not allow this. And the Lord's table stands in the middle of the church. The Lord's table stands in the life of this congregation of blood-bought people. And what it's declaring to us today is this: that sin is so seriousness, holiness is so real, and guilt is so weighty that only the death of the Son of God could reconcile us to God. That's what it's saying. That's why Paul is saying, examine yourself. This is serious, he's saying. It proclaims the seriousness of sin. Why is the bread broken? Why is the cup poured out? Why is the body given? Why is the blood shed? Because of sin, your sin and my sin. Sin is not a small defect. It's not a mere weakness. It's not simply immaturity. But sin is rebellion against a holy God. Sin is sin deserves judgment. Sin ruptures communion with God. And sin cannot be healed by self-effort or erased by good intentions. If that's your attitude as you're coming to the table today, self-effort and good intentions, I would say to you to sit back until it is that you really see and recognize and understand what it is that the table is declaring. Every time you come to the Lord's table, it is that you're forced to see again what it is that sin costs. And the table shatters the illusion that humanity is mostly fine and only needs a little adjustment. And that's how many live today. We're mostly fine, and we just need a little tweak here and there in our lives. And the table says, no, you've got it wrong if that's the way with you. So it proclaims the seriousness of sin, but it also proclaims the justice of God. It's saying to us that at the cross, God didn't simply ignore sin. He didn't wave sin away. He didn't treat evil as trivial. But at the cross, justice is upheld and sin is judged. And the wrath sin deserves is not denied, but borne. And that's why it is that the language of the blood matters so much in Scripture. Those of you who remember Myrna when she was with us, one of the things that she would always speak of, and it was encouraging to hear, was the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And it was something that she spoke of often. And it's something that at times I wonder if we really take to heart. how precious the blood of Christ is and was. That it is that he willingly and gladly went to the cross, where it is that the blood flowed from his hands and his feet and his side and from his forehead. And it is that as great drops dropped to the ground, that he was taking the punishment that rightly should have been ours. And the peace that comes between a sinner and God through what Christ has done is saying to us that peace with God is not a sentimental peace, but it's a glorious peace. It's a wondrous peace. It's an eternal peace. It's a holy peace. And it's a sovereignly wrought out peace in Christ. But then it is that the proclamation is not just about the seriousness of sin or the justice of God. It's also about the love of God. And here is the glory. The very God whose holiness requires judgment is the God who in love provided the sacrifice. You see, there are those in the church who would say that the cross moved God to become loving. That's heresy. That's absolute nonsense. The cross is not God becoming loving, but the cross is God displaying the love that he already has and has had from before the beginning of time for his people and for the body of Christ. Think of what Paul writes in Romans 5, and I think it's verse 8, that God shows his love for us. He demonstrates the love of himself, that while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. While we were still dead in our sins, while we were still those who were characterized by rebellion, Christ died for us. And at this table, justice and mercy meet, holiness and love meet, and justice and grace meet. And then it also proclaims the sufficiency of Christ. You see, the Lord's Supper doesn't repeat the sacrifice of Christ, as some would consider what takes place at communion. And that matters because Christ was sacrificed once for all. His death is complete, it's decisive, it's final, it's sufficient. We don't come to the table to add to his work. We don't come to the table to continue his sacrifice, but we come to the table to confess that his sacrifice is enough. And that should bring comfort and consolation to your heart and mind today. You see, there are believers, and perhaps you're one, or perhaps you know of some, and it is that for whatever reason, and it's really a lack of understanding of the doctrine of justification, but it is that they carry shame as though Christ's blood were only partially sufficient. And it is that that manifests itself in their emotional life as though they must still finish their own forgiveness. They believe the cross started salvation, but it is that their performance must complete it. But the table says otherwise. The table says to us today, look again at Christ. The table is saying to us, your hope is outside, your hope is outside of yourself. The table is saying to us, the body was given, the blood was shed, the covenant was established, and the price was paid. And the table is saying to us who are trusting in Christ today, rest here. Rest here. I'm sure all of us at times were tired. And it is that we're not just tired physically, but we're tired mentally, we're tired psychologically, we're tired spiritually. And perhaps it is that you're at the point where you're so tired with sin. You ever felt like that? So tired with sin and your sin? And if that's the way with you today, the table is saying to you, come and rest here. Come and be reminded of the great love with which Christ has loved you and from before the beginning of time. Come and have a foretaste of what it is that will be found in glory when you're found at the marriage supper of the Lamb and sin will be done away with. And it is that the crucified and risen and exalted Lord will be there and all of us, he will gaze upon him. The fairest amongst 10,000, the one who is altogether lovely. And it is that we will rejoice in a way that we could never do in this scene of time. So it's a proclamation, the supper. It's an atoning death in its proclamation. The third thing is, it's proclaimed by a covenant people. It's proclaimed by a covenant people. Look at what Paul says. You proclaim. You proclaim. Now the you is plural. And so Paul's saying that the church together proclaims. And because he's saying that, he's teaching that the supper is not a private act. It's not something that's done in a hidden corner, but it's something that's corporate. It's something that belongs to the gathered people of God. Now, that's important, and it was important primarily in terms of what he was discovering was taking place in the church at Corinth. The problem in Corinth, it wasn't only bad theology, but it was broken fellowship. You've heard me say before that the church in Corinth is really a pastor's nightmare. You wonder, I don't think I could have coped with what was happening in Corinth if I was their pastor. But it's hard to believe that at the Lord's table, some of them are getting drunk. Now, have you ever seen a drunk person? You know what they're like. And that's what it is that Paul is having to deal with. Some were humiliating others. They're saying, well, we'll have the best seats. You go and sit over there, because that's really where your place is. Not with those of us who consider ourselves to be the elites of Corinth, of the church at Corinth. But you go and sit over there. Some were acting selfishly. It is that they were saying, well, we'll take it first, rather than perhaps giving it to those who should have in terms of their standing, even as the saints of God. Some were eating without regard for the body. When you partake of the supper, do you eat the supper not only with reference to yourself, but with reference to the body? You see, the meal meant unity, but their behavior displayed division. And Paul is saying, in effect, that such conduct denies the meaning of the table. Because the supper proclaims not only the death that saves individuals, but it proclaims the death that creates a people. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's covenant language. Blood establishes the covenant. Christ's death doesn't merely rescue isolated persons and leave them scattered, but his death gathers them into a redeemed community. And the same blood that reconciles us to God also binds us to one another as we sit at the table. So how is it with us today? Do we have communion one with another? See, there's a profound irony at times in the church that people will take the bread and the cup, but they'll cherish bitterness and contempt, pride, or division toward fellow believers. And to proclaim the reconciling death of Christ while refusing reconciliation with your brother or your sister in the body is a contradiction. It really is. I'm not saying that proclaiming the reconciling, that you've got to solve every relational difficulty before coming to the table. If that were the case, none of us could come. But it's something that we have to give a higher priority to than perhaps we have done in the past. You see, the table calls us away from hardness. The table calls us away from malice. The table calls us away from spiritual arrogance. And the table humbles us. The table should bring us to the point where we willingly and gladly, as Paul says, consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. When did you last do that? Will you do it today at the table? We live at a time when the world's obsessed with status, with image, and with platforms of one sort or another. But the Lord's Supper levels the ground. So it is that the supper proclaims communion with one another. And the supper demands holiness. Because it's a covenant meal, it can't be approached lightly. Paul warns against eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. He's not saying that the table is only for those who would consider themselves to be spiritually triumphant. Again, if that were the case, the table would be empty. None of us could sit at it today. But what he's saying is that the table is for repentant believers. Remember 2 weeks ago, we considered the doctrine of repentance? You should be repenting today, even as where you're seated before you come to the table. The table is not for the careless. It's not for the defiant. It's not for those who want the benefits of Christ while despising Christ's rule in their life. So the table, in the table, there's a tension. And that tension is between a welcoming and a warning. And it is that we can only walk in light of that tension with the help of God's Spirit. Because it is that at the table, Christ welcomes his people, he feeds his people, he comforts his people, but also he warns his people not to trample holy things under careless feet. So the supper's a proclamation. It proclaims an atoning death. It's proclaimed by a covenant people. And finally, the supper points forward until he comes. Look at verse 26 again. Do this as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, because you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Lord's Supper isn't only about the past. It's about the future. And the very fact that it's about the future and of a Christ who is coming back, we believe, also points to the fact that Christ is risen. Some of you may have thought Alan will give us a sermon on the resurrection today. Well, in a sense, I am. It's focused on what Christ has done, but the only reason that we can come to this table is because our Savior is risen. Paul himself reminds us in Corinthians, if Christ has not risen, then your faith is vain and you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. But Christ is risen and is alive forevermore. And that's why it is that we can rejoice today. You see, the table remembers a death, but it anticipates the return of a risen Savior. And that's one of the most beautiful parts of this text, that it looks back to the cross, but it looks forward to the appearing of Christ. It's a meal of remembrance, but it's also a meal of expectation and in the basis that Christ has risen from the grave. And that's why we come. That's why we rejoice. I was speaking with someone last week, and we got talking about Jesus. And I said to them, you know, I'm looking forward to see Jesus, to see what he looks like, to see what his face is like, to see what his eyes are like, to see something of his stature. I mean, he'll be glorious, but we will be glorified as well. And you might say that's sentimental. That's exercising the eye of faith and looking forward to that day at the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ invites his people to sit with him in glory. You see, we're pilgrims. We're still on our way. We're not home yet. But even though that be the case, Christ gives his church a meal and says, do not forget what I have done, and do not forget that I am coming again. That's what we need to do today. Don't forget that he's come, and don't forget that he's coming again. Amen. The Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we bless you and we praise you for your goodness and your kindness to us. And we thank you for the fact that today, that we, in the name of the crucified and risen Lord, that we would count ourselves amongst that blessed number, who have been enabled to respond to his invitation to come to his table and to eat and drink in remembrance of him. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that we might know of that balance in our lives, that we might recognize the seriousness of what is what it is that we do, but that we might also know of that joy, and that it is that he has forgiven us our sins and has blessed us in so many ways. We pray for all of us here today. We pray especially for any who know you not, know not how they stand. We pray that you might speak to them from your word, and even as they see the supper itself being partaken of. And it is that we give thanks for those who would sit at the table today for the first time. And we ask, Lord, that as they eat and drink along with their brothers and sisters in Christ, that they might know of great blessing and encouragement from on high. So, Father, continue with us now. Accept us in Christ and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.